that I intend to speak about is of Sabbath, no longer as a commandment or something that we do or even rest, but Sabbath as the goal of all creation and therefore the goal of our lives. In the Jewish tradition, Sabbath is both a beginning and an end and the center of life. Indeed, the days of the week are sometimes counted as first day after the Sabbath, second day after the Sabbath, and so on, but sometimes they're also counted as fifth day to the Sabbath, fourth day to the Sabbath, third day to the Sabbath, and so on. So the week both begins with Sabbath and moves towards Sabbath. So I suggest that today we look at Sabbath in a different way than we did the last 2 days. Sabbath as the goal, the end to which all of creation moves. Just as God created all things and then celebrated their creation in holy rest, so is creation made in such a way that its final fulfillment is in resting in God. And I'm sure once I say that, everybody's immediately thinking about Augustine's famous works at the very beginning of the Confessions. Thou hast made us for thee, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Now, it is true that Augustine was understanding that in very Platonic terms, and that's why somebody later quipped that Augustine is much more interesting when he's trying to describe hell than when he's trying to describe heaven. But what's important for us is that in Augustine's word, what Augustine is saying is that God has made us with a purpose, and that our own restlessness is a sign that we are being drawn, pulled towards that purpose. That is what medieval theologians used to call final causes, and that's in that book. The final cause of a thing is its purpose, not that which pushes it, but actually that which pulls it. So that's what I'm going to come back in a moment, but what I want you to begin thinking about is a Sabbath as the final cause of creation and of life. An ancient Jewish legend expresses it very clearly. It says that at the time when God was given the Torah to Israel, God said to them, "My children, if you accept the Torah, I will give you for all eternity a thing most precious that I have in my possession." "And what," asked Israel, "is that precious thing which thou wilt give us if we obey the Torah?" "The world to come. Show us in this world an example of the world to come." And God's final word, the Sabbath, is an example of the word to come. Likewise, in a pseudo-epigraphic ancient life of Adam and Eve, we are told that the seventh day is a sign of the resurrection and of the world to come. Still thus, the same subject appears in the Sabbath prayer. "May the all-merciful let us inherit the day which will be all Sabbath and rest and life eternal." Rabbi Shemina ben Yitzhak said, "There are three signs of the future. Sleep prefigures death, dreams prefigure prophecy, and the Sabbath prefigures the world to come." Another Sabbath is quoted as another rabbi is quoting as declaring that the Sabbath is even greater than the world to come. "For the source of the world to come is the Sabbath, like a twig drawing its strength from a branch." Now that means that the Sabbath is not only a reminder of God's initial work of creation, when God saw that it was good, and the Sabbath is not only an opportunity for us and for all creation to be refreshed in the present, it is also a promise, a sign of God's love for all eternity, a foretaste of a world to come, that eternal Sabbath for which Augustine's heart longed. There is an indissoluble connection between the present rest, the present Sabbath, which we have been discussing up to this point, and the eternal Sabbath, God's promise of a new and final day. Indeed, the reason why we can rest, the reason why we can truly rest, is that in the present life, we know that ultimately all creation is in the hands of the God who rests, the God who promises rest, and that God will bring us and creation to that ultimate rest. The one is a preparation for the other, is a rehearsal for the other, is a practice for the other. Another ancient rabbi put it this way: unless one learns how to relish the state of Sabbath while still in this world, unless one is initiated in the appreciation of eternal life, one will be unable to enjoy the taste of eternity and the world to come. Sad is the lot of him who arrives inexperienced and when led to heaven has no power to perceive the beauty of Sabbath rest. This is why it is so important that we perceive and practice Sabbath not only as a matter of obligation, but especially as a matter of celebration and joy. Remember that the first day I quoted Celsus, that pagan philosophy that criticized Christians for talking about God becoming weary. And he was right in one point. Our God is a God who rests not out of weariness, but out of joy, out of accomplishment, out of celebration. And likewise, our true Sabbath rest is not in following certain precepts, but in rejoicing in the work we have done and the far greater work that God has done and is doing in us. Precepts are not bad. Without them, we find all sorts of excuses to escape true rest. But all they do is set the image for the full, free enjoyment of Sabbath. You see, if the Sabbath is a matter of obligation, if it's a matter of looking around to see who is mowing the lawn or who went to the beach and who actually is coming to church, it will not do much to bring us closer to the experience of the final Sabbath of God. If, on the other hand, it is a matter of joy and loving trust in God, it becomes a foretaste of the final Sabbath of all creation, of what the New Testament calls the kingdom or the reign of God. And as somebody has told me that they like my parentheses, let me open a parenthesis here and say that a consequence of all this is that we have to rediscover eschatology. For too long, eschatology has been left in the hands of the theological fringe of Christianity. For too long, we have left eschatology in the hands of premillennialists and postmillennialists and pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists. We used to call them, for short, pre-tribs and post-tribs. That was easier. People who approach the Bible as if it were a divine puzzle whose secret key they themselves have discovered, and they now know exactly how to interpret a text that God gave us just to make us more confused until they came around. Now, while we say that about that fringe, we must also say that that loss of the value of eschatology is also in part a consequence of the liberal theology that held sway 3 or 4 generations ago. And because liberal theology had no idea what to do with eschatology, eschatology, even in post-liberal theology, eschatology was somehow given short shrift. When I went to seminary, we had courses on Christology, on Christian anthropology, on the doctrine of creation, on redemption, and so on. But eschatology was only mentioned in passing. The same way that one mentions an embarrassing cousin in polite conversation. And since theology has left eschatology, eschatology has left theology, and the result is things like left behind. But now it's time to reclaim eschatology, to bring it back to the very heart of Christian theology. Christian eschatology has nothing to do with that sort of fiction, and much to do with the very heart of the Christian message. Christian eschatology is not about Armageddon or about the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. Christian eschatology is about hope. Christian eschatology is about the certain expectation that the day will come when God's purposes will be fulfilled, when evil is finally and completely conquered, when God's creation will enjoy a renewed and eternal Sabbath. In consequence, Christian eschatology is joyful. One of those ironies of history is that the book of Revelation, a book written to give hope to Christians in dire difficulties, the book that after Psalms has inspired more hymns than any other book in the Bible, the book of Revelation has become a book of fear, a book often read with the purpose of scaring people into the kingdom. But the book of Revelation, like the Sabbath, is a matter of joy. Indeed, there are many references in Jewish tradition about the Sabbath that sound very much like Revelation. Just one of them. The righteous sit enthroned, their crowns on their heads, and enjoy the luster of the Shekinah. And John of Patmos writes, there in heaven stood a throne, and around the throne the 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are the 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns in their heads. Now, the connection between Sabbath, I don't know when I'm closing the parenthesis, at some point I think I closed it, but you figure it out, okay? The connection between Sabbath, that is the eternal Sabbath, and eschatology has deep roots, although very often forgotten roots, in Christian tradition. At some point in the second century, somebody wrote a sermon, really, that very often is called a letter, and usually called the letter of Pseudo-Barnabas. And there it says that the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, will never be fulfilled in history. For the law orders the Sabbath to be sanctified, and human sinfulness makes it impossible to sanctify anything. And he comments, God says, thou shalt sanctify it, meaning the Sabbath, with pure hands and a pure heart. But we are quite mistaken if we believe that any of us who are impure in our hearts is able to sanctify what God has sanctified. We shall truly sanctify it with our rest when, having been justified and in full possession of the promise, we shall be able to do so. That is, when iniquity is no more and all things have been made new, then we shall be able to sanctify it, having been first sanctified ourselves. A few decades later, Irenaeus. I can never give a series of lectures without quoting Irenaeus. Okay? A few decades later, Irenaeus, one of the most remarkable theologians of ancient times, writing about the promises of the kingdom of God, declares that these are to take place in the time of the kingdom, that is, upon the seventh day which has been sanctified, in which God rested for all the works which he created, which is the true Sabbath of the righteous, in which they shall not be engaged in any earthly occupation, but shall have a table at hand prepared for them by God, supplying them with all sorts of dishes. A century later, Hippolytus, the Sabbath is the type and emblem of the future kingdom of the saints when they shall reign with Christ. And Cyprian, commenting on the, more or less at the same time as Hippolyte, Cyprian commenting on the ancient law that an infant boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day after the birth, relates that with the last day, relates that by saying that just the same way that the new boy is born into Israel on the eighth day, so we have been given an eighth day, the first day after the Sabbath, the Lord's day, and that that is a figure, meaning by that a metaphor, of the end of the last day when we shall all be fully living in the presence of God. And Augustine says, what else does the eighth day mean than Christ, who rose again when the week was completed, that is, after the Sabbath? In other words, the eighth day in that passage is a reference to Christ. In brief, for early Christianity, as indeed for much of Judaism, the Sabbath celebration had a decisively eschatological dimension. It pointed to the time of fulfillment when all the redeemed will rejoice in an eternal Sabbath with the Lord of the Sabbath. And that same Pseudo-Barnabas that I mentioned earlier, as well as in many other Christian writers, that last day, final day, that lasting Sabbath is often referred to as the eighth day. Remember that in the first lecture I mentioned the interpolated letter to one of the letters to Ignatius, and that somebody had taken those letters and at some point in late, about 50 years later, expanded them. And there you find this: after the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's day as a festival. That's what we're talking about, the first day. The resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days of the week. Looking forward to this, the prophet declared, to the end, to the eighth day, on which our life both sprang up again and the victory over death was obtained in Christ. The eighth day is another way of referring to the everlasting Sabbath, to the future when the endless successions of days of the week will come to an end and the redeemed will share eternally in Sabbath joy. You see, in the order of normal things, after the seventh day, the Sabbath, the cycle starts all over again. And you have another set of seven, and again, and again, and again. And this is part of a larger pattern, for every sixth year is followed by a sabbatical year. And every six sabbatical years is followed by a year of Jubilee. There is thus a weekly pattern of rejoicing and resting when body and soul and animals and servants are refreshed. That's what we usually call the Sabbath. A seven-year cycle when the earth and all of creation is refreshed, and that's why the land is left fallow. And a seven-year cycle in which even the social order is refreshed by setting aside all debts and returning the land to the people. But even so, even when you're talking about this large cycle, this large pattern will appear to be a never-ending cycle. Week following week, sabbatical year following sabbatical year, in the best of cases, Jubilee following Jubilee year, and it will just go on endlessly. But it is not so. It is not so because at some point, one blessed morning after Sabbath rest, the world will awake and discover that the cycle has come to an end. That it is not, as expected, the first day of the next week, but an eighth day, an unprecedented day, a day in which the cycle ceases and Sabbath reigns forever. In other words, the eighth day of creation has dawned. For Christians, this was part of the meaning of the resurrection of our Lord. The women went to the tomb early in the morning of the first day of the week. Just before the Sabbath, all hope had been shattered. the one whom they had followed, had died on the cross. Now they go to anoint his body, a final act of farewell, before returning to their own routine, to the unending seven-day cycle of work and rest. But then the unexpected happens. He is not here. He has risen. The first day of another week, like so many others, endless others in the history of humankind, that first day has suddenly become the new day, the eighth day of creation, the dawning of the eternal Sabbath. This was at the very core of the early Christian message. The new day has dawned. Thus, when the evangelists began putting down the teaching of Jesus, they made it very clear that they depicted him announcing and bringing the kingdom of God, the new day, the promised Sabbath of God. So, as we repeatedly have seen, the first Christians who were all Jews, continued keeping the Sabbath, the traditional Jewish Sabbath, but they also had a special place for the first day of the week, for the day of the Lord's resurrection, which they soon began calling the Lord's Day. And then they began talking about how the Sabbath was the day of preparation, meaning that it was a day of practice for the coming reign of God, which was foretasted in the next day, the eighth day of creation, Sunday, the day in which the final Sabbath had dawned. Naturally, this did not put an end to the continuing cycle of weeks and Sabbaths. The old creation is still going on. But along the old, the new has dawned. Christians live in the old creation, still living in the old creation of sin and oppression. They are not immune to pain and persecution, but they know that this old order is passing away and that our true self is in the new order that has done with Jesus. Paul put it quite clearly. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Ever since, this has been the difficult position of Christians. The old creation continues, and we live in it, and are part of it, but the new creation has dawned, and we also live in it, and are part of it. The early Christians understood that even though this implied persecution and opposition from society and from the state, it was a privilege to be already living in a foretaste of the final Sabbath, of the eighth day of creation, even though this meant ambiguity, tension, and even persecution. Now, it was through baptism that Christians joined the new creation, the eternal Sabbath. Very soon after the initial upsurge described in the early chapters of Acts, it became customary to baptize new converts on Sunday morning. An obvious practical reason was that this was the day when the church gathered. But there was also a deeper symbolic reason. Christians were baptized into the new creation, into the eighth day of creation, which had been inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus on the eighth day of creation. In the early church, before there was an annual calendar, there was a weekly calendar. Every Sunday was a celebration of the resurrection, and therefore was an appropriate time for baptisms. Soon, a particular Sunday began to be set aside as the great Sunday of resurrection, what today we call Easter Sunday. As significantly as that happens, it became more and more customary to baptize catechumens, new converts, not just any Sunday, but on that particularly Sunday of resurrection. Now, much could be said about those Easter services. We know much, a whole lot about it, about how people prepared for them, about the origins of Lent, about the actual ritual of baptism. And I certainly want to get into the actual ritual of baptism in these circles, but that's not the point here. The main point is that people were baptized on Easter because the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the kingdom, and they were being baptized into the kingdom. They were baptized on Sunday, not because it was the first day of the new week, but because it was the eighth day of all of creation. It was the beginning, so to speak, of a week without end. The various meanings of baptism, by the way, are symbolized in the shape of baptistries and baptismal fonts in the early church. The earliest baptistries are generally square, mostly because they simply were a tank or something that was in a house where people were gathering. But soon they began developing various shapes that pointed to different dimensions of baptism. And you begin finding some that are rectangular, but with the middle a little bit bulging out in the shape of a coffin, meaning that baptism is dying with Christ and being raised with him again. And you find others that are pear-shaped or round, symbolizing a womb, and therefore speaking of baptism as the new birth out of the waters of the womb. But many were octagonal, had eight sides. Some years ago, my wife and I were in Milan, and in the cathedral, everybody was looking up at the marvels of the Gothic architecture and so on. But if you ever go there, as you walk out, you will see a little sign in Italian, nobody goes there, a little sign in Italian that says, "Entrance to the Old Baptistry." And if you go down there, you're going to find the remains of the baptistry where Ambrose baptized Augustine. And that baptistry is octagonal. And to this day, many churches have octagonal baptismal fonts, those who use fonts, or baptistries, those who use baptistries. And most pastors don't know why they're shaped like that. And the reason why they're shaped like that is precisely as a reminder that baptism is the entrance into the eighth day of creation. Obviously, baptism has many meanings. It is a washing of sin. It is being buried with Christ. It is being grafted into the body of Christ. It is the birth of a new person. But it also is a sign of entrance into the eternal Sabbath of God, into the eighth day of creation. Now, I said earlier that I would return to the matter of the ultimate cause of things. In many ways, that is difficult for us to understand because it runs counter to what we have learned for many years. To us, the word cause refers to what happens before an event. A cause has a consequence. A billiard ball that hits another billiard ball is the cause of the second one moving. The cause that I have indigestion is that I ate too much. The cause of a bad sermon or a bad lecture is that I did not prepare enough. Sometimes we even extend that notion of cause to constantly existing circumstances. Like we say that the cause of a stone falling is a gravitational pull. But all of those are examples of just one of the ways in which the ancients understood causes, also usually called efficient causes. In ancient times, throughout most of history, humankind has understood that there is another sort of cause, and they call this final causes. It is possible to see events not merely as the product of what went on before, but also as the result of a purpose, of a goal, something that is pulling them. So events are not just, so to speak, pushed by efficient causes. They're also pulled by their final causes. And that may seem very strange to us, moderns, because we have been nurtured in the success of the physical sciences, and the physical sciences are precisely sciences that study efficient causes. But in point of fact, most of us live our lives to a great degree out of final causes. A young woman may decide that she wants to be a lawyer because she has seen her mother practicing. But then she goes to school and she studies and she orders her life on the basis of her goal, her own being a lawyer, that is pulling her. A baseball batter swings a bat partially because something in his brain is moving the muscles and is moving the bat. But he's also swinging the bat because he wants to hit the ball, and he probably wants to hit the ball because he wants his team to win, and perhaps he wants his team to win so that he can make more money. Whatever the causes are, all those things are pulling that bat. And his bat is not just being pushed, it's also being pulled. You can see I'm left-handed. But now back to the question of eschatology and the Sabbath. When Augustine spoke of our souls being restless until they rest in God, he was asserting that that rest is the final cause of our existence. That we have been created for that future goal, and that this goal is constantly calling and pulling us. When the ancient rabbis spoke of eternal Sabbath as the final promise of creation, they were asserting that this Sabbath is calling all present times towards its fulfillment. The days of the week all point to the Sabbath, and therefore it's possible to count them, the sixth day to the Sabbath, the fifth day to the Sabbath, and so on. And all weeks are pulled towards the seventh year, the sabbatical year, and all sabbatical years are pulled towards the year of Jubilee. But the very notion of Jubilee is pulled by the hope and the promise of the future final Sabbath. When Christians, ancient Christians, baptized into the eighth day of creation, they were affirming that the future pulls the present towards itself. But they were also asserting that in the resurrection of Jesus, the eighth day has dawned, that the future has broken into the present, that Christians are now living between the times, between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. That end, the eternal Sabbath, is what Christians call the kingdom of God and or the reign of God. The reign of God is the final cause, the final Sabbath of all that exists. Now, I was brought up in circles in which we were always talking about bringing about the kingdom of God. Indeed, bringing about the kingdom of God became the motivation for many social reforms that Christians have advocated. Through the years, I have heard sermons promoting better labor laws or more justice or whatever on the basis that we are, quote, bringing the kingdom. Now, certainly, all those activities are good and necessary. Christians, as individuals, the church as a whole, must work and be engaged in those things. But we must remember, and that's why Sabbath is so important, we must remember that the kingdom of God does not depend on us. We are not any more able to bring about than we are able to bring the next Sabbath about. It comes in its own good time. That is why it's so important to connect the reign of God with the eternal Sabbath. You may remember, I think it was yesterday, one of these days, I was saying that Calvin said that one of the main purposes of the Sabbath was to remind us that we are not saved by our own works and that our existence does not depend completely on us. In today's English, we can say that we can let go and God is still in charge. We may cease in our good work, in our good works, and God's grace is still with us. And what is true of our salvation is also true of the salvation of the world, of the coming reign of God. Saved by God's grace, we do good and loving things, not because they are the means of our salvation or because our salvation is earned through them, but rather because we wish to join and to serve this God whose grace has accepted, forgiven, regenerated us. Therefore, every week, in the midst of our efforts to serve and to please God, the Sabbath comes about to remind us that God simply loves us. God loves us during our 6 days of work. God loves us during the seventh day of rest. God loves us when we do much. God loves us when we do nothing. And just as our salvation does not depend on us, this salvation, which is our true goal in life, does not depend on us, so does the salvation of the world and the kingdom of God does not depend on us. And that is at this point that our understanding of eternal Sabbath becomes important for our daily lives. You remember I was telling you yesterday about how we say, if I can have just one more visit, preach one sermon, write one more book, make one more call, whatever, then things will be better. And we end up thinking that it is up to us to save the world, and that if we don't do it, it doesn't get done. If we don't save the world, who will? And the question itself is ridiculous, but that's the attitude that many of us, especially many of us preachers, have. That is God's business. Our business is to serve the God who has promised salvation. And Sabbath repeatedly brings us to that point. We are instructed to let go every week so that there may be a constant reminder of who God is and who we are. Just as an example of how that works for many of us. We find it very hard to accept this. We find it so hard that even the word sabbatical has become a synonym of work. If you are a professor, you are entitled to a sabbatical every 6 years. If you're a pastor and your church likes you, or perhaps they don't like you, they might give you a sabbatical of a few months so that you can do something. But if as a professor you cannot prove to somebody in a committee or somebody that when you're going to be doing something important in that sabbatical, you don't get the sabbatical. And if the pastor says, I just want to take the sabbatical to go out and be refreshed and do nothing, they won't get the sabbatical. If we are applying not to do anything, simply to do nothing, the sabbatical will be denied. Sabbatical is for work. We must produce. We cannot really trust the God of creation to sustain creation and bring it to its fulfillment. Hurry, we have to bring in the kingdom. Now, does that mean we cannot work for the reign of God? No. But you see, working for can be understood in two different ways. If I say that I work for the university, I hope you don't mean that somehow without you, the university is not going to take place. What you mean is that somehow your goals, your community, the purpose for which you're working are coherent with the goals, the community, the purpose of the university. Okay? But unfortunately, what we very often mean when we talk about working for the kingdom is not that. What we very often mean is that somehow we are building the kingdom brick by brick. And therefore, we cannot afford to stop. We cannot afford the Sabbath, and thus the promise of the kingdom of God, the promise of the coming reign of God, rather than a joyful promise, becomes a source of pain and frustration because things are not exactly as we think they should be, and eventually we realize that we just can't do it. We give up and we burn out. On the other hand, to work for the kingdom may mean something similar to what someone means by saying that she or he works for the university. Obviously, when we say that, we mean that our work is directed by the university, aimed at the university's goal, and obviously there are certain things we must do as part of that community. But we do them not because the university will disappear without us, but rather because we are part of this community and share its goals. This is what the phrase "work for the kingdom" should mean. We work for the reign of God, not because it's up to us to bring it about, but because we serve it, because through our baptism we have entered the eighth day of creation, because we await its coming, and meanwhile we share its goals. But in a nutshell, it is not we who are bringing in the eternal Sabbath. It is the eternal Sabbath that is bringing us in. You see, returning to the early discussion of efficient and final causes, we are not to think of our life and our work as the efficient cause of God's reign, as bringing in the kingdom. We are to think rather in terms of that reign and that final Sabbath as being the final cause for our lives and our living. Now, that does not mean, the fact that we cannot bring it in does not mean that it is irrelevant for our daily lives. Does not mean that it has nothing to do with how we live. Quite the contrary. You know, just as working for the university while knowing that its existence does not depend on you doesn't make the university an irrelevant factor in your lives, so does working for the reign of God become a guiding principle of our lives. We share its goals. Now, when I said earlier that we live our lives out of the future and not only out of the past, I was trying to remind us of the basic premise of eschatology, that the present in which we live depends greatly on the future for which we hope. The present life of a Christian is based on the future, on the hope of the Christian faith and the Christian community. And that is true even in secular life. The young woman whom I mentioned earlier, who hopes to become a lawyer because her mother is a lawyer, now must organize her life all around that goal, because her career, her future career, pulls her from the future and marks her present. I return to the words of a rabbi that I quoted earlier. Unless one learns how to relish the state of Sabbath while still in this world, unless one is initiated in the appreciation of eternal life, one will be unable to enjoy the taste of eternity in the world to come. Sad is the lot of him who arrives inexperienced and, when led to heaven, has no power to perceive the beauty of Sabbath. That puts Sabbath, I think, in its proper perspective. It is a matter of practicing now for the future which we announce. It is not just a matter of taking a day off at the end of the week to recharge our batteries. It is not just a matter of quality time with our friends and families. It is not even a matter of obeying God's commandment. It is a matter of living now out of the future for which we hope, out of the future we expect. It is a matter of trusting God with our future and therefore also with our present. It is a matter of practicing now for the future that we know is coming, so that the words of the rabbi could be turned around and say, joyful is the lot of one who arrives experienced and, when led to heaven, has the power to perceive and to enjoy the beauty of the Sabbath. May God bless you, and thank you for all your hospitality and friendship and everything else.